In recent months, we've been working our way through a series of studies under the general title of The Stewardship of Christian Compassion. And as the title of this series implies, we've been considering together a number of biblical principles and general factors relative to our stewardship before God as a church and as individuals as we seek to minister to people who are in need, people both outside and inside the Church of Christ. We've already seen in previous studies the necessity and the priority of showing mercy to those who are in need. And then last Lord's Day, we took up the question of how much to give to those who are in need. So I trust that by this time, if you've been here for this series, that you are persuaded, fully persuaded in your conscience of the priority, the necessity, and the importance for Christians to show mercy to others. And then last week, we came to consider the matter of how much to give. I'd like to briefly review what we covered last Lord's Day. We started out by considering the so-called simple living model that some have proposed. Generally, that Christians are to live a moderate lifestyle. The simple living model is one form of that approach to Christian living, Christian finances, and adjusting our lifestyle so that we can give sacrificially to those who are in need. We also considered the whole matter of biblical contentment, the disposition of biblical contentment, which God's people are to seek to have. And then thirdly, we considered the stewardship that comes with wealth and money. And from these considerations, we derived three useful principles for giving. First of all, we saw that we must give enough to feel the burden of the needy ourselves. The gospel calls us to bear the burdens of others. And if a burden doesn't cost us something, if we don't feel the weight of the burden, if it doesn't make us sweat a little bit, if we don't feel the pinch, then our giving doesn't deserve to be called burden-bearing. And really, giving isn't worth much if it doesn't cost us something. Secondly, we saw that we may keep only what we need for our calling and ministry opportunities. We must seek to avoid two extremes in this regard. On the one hand, we must not rationalize away altogether our responsibility to give sacrificially to others. And on the other hand, we must avoid the extreme of adopting in an abrupt way, in an unnatural way, adopting a sacrificial lifestyle. The former that I mentioned often springs from a selfish desire to maintain a comfort zone, to have enough money so that I can keep my comfortable, uninvolved lifestyle. The latter often springs from guilt. People abruptly begin to adopt a sacrificial lifestyle out of guilt. These are two extremes. And what will help us to avoid these two extremes is seeking to discern our calling, the calling that God has given to us as individuals and as a church, our calling to minister to those who are in need. And we said last week, I said that we discern this by weighing the three factors of desire, ability, and opportunity. What desire has God given us to minister to those who are in need? What ability has God given us to minister to those who are in need? And what opportunities do we have to minister to those who need it? And then thirdly, a third principle, we saw that we must not be generous in such a way that we or our families become a liability to others. Sacrificial giving to the poor must not preclude appropriating funds for savings accounts or appropriating funds for retirement accounts or for insurance policies. And so these considerations assist us in large measure to coming to grips with how much we should give to those who are in need. Now, having considered how much we should give, we come now to a second important question, and that is, to whom should we give? Well, obviously, we're to give to those who are in need. That's what the series is about. But I want to be more specific about the identity of those persons to whom we should give. Who specifically are we to love in word and deed? Are we to give of our substance to all men equally? Whatever we have to give, are we to share it with others who are in need equally? Or is there a biblical priority to be reflected in the showing of mercy. And if there is a biblical priority, what is it? To whom should we give? Let's begin to answer this question tonight by turning back to the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. And we'll just read verses 25 through 29. This will be sufficient for our purposes tonight. Luke 10, we'll begin with verse 25. And a law expert, a lawyer, stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, the law expert said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, the purpose of this parable is to answer the question, "Who is my neighbor?" This is what the lawyer asked Jesus. And Luke tells us that in verse 29 that this man, the motive in his asking the question was to justify himself. He doesn't come to the Lord Jesus as a humble, teachable man who really desires to love his neighbor as himself. What he's seeking to do is to qualify. He wants Jesus to limit and to qualify the definition of a neighbor, to bring down the obligation to love a neighbor within a reachable limit. Surely, this law expert reasons to himself, I'm not obligated to love everyone as myself, am I? Jesus, who is my neighbor? And our Lord answers this question by telling a story about a Jew and a Samaritan. Now, you know that the Jews and the Samaritans hated one another. They were bitter enemies, and yet Jesus has deliberately selected as the hero of this story a Samaritan in order to illustrate the point. Here's a Samaritan who comes to the aid of this Jew, who is his religious and ethnic enemy. Jesus' answer then to the law expert is clear. He demolishes any restrictions on mercy. He says, really, anyone who is in need is your neighbor. Anyone at all. And these are the people that God holds us responsible to love as ourselves. Anyone at all. They are all neighbors. Now, does this mean that there are no priorities then in whom we are to give or people that we're to give to? Those people that we run across in our daily experience or our monthly experience who are in need? Are there no priorities to guide us in the Scriptures as we would seek to minister to these people who are in need? Well, by way of an initial answer, I'd like us to turn to three passages of Scripture. And these are texts that we've already looked at in this series, but we're going to look at them once more to refresh our memories. The first is Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, where we find described the final judgment that will take place at the return of Christ. And this passage demonstrates very clearly that the basis of the final judgment will not be faith, but works. Justification is always by faith. Judgment will be according to works. And specifically, the final judgment will be based upon ministry to those who are in need. That's clear from Matthew 25. Those people who are without food and clothing, the homeless, the sick, the imprisoned. How we minister to these kinds of people will be the basis of the final judgment. Now let's look in verse 34. Let's start with verse 34. I'm going to read up to verse 40. Matthew 25, beginning with verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Now very clearly, in verse 40, Jesus said, "To the extent that you did it to the least of these brothers of mine." This is a description of Christians. It's a description of fellow believers, fellow members in the household of faith. We see a similar concept, similar principle in 1 John 3:17. This is our second passage of the three. 1 John 3, verse 17. And we read in 1 John 3, verse 17, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Now the term brother here isn't a generic term referring to a brother in the sense of a fellow human being, but it's a redemptive term. It's brother in the redemptive sense. It refers to a fellow believer, a brother in the faith. The third passage is even more explicit. That's Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6 and verse 10. And we read in Galatians 6 and verse 10, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith." Now this verse here is explicit. This text in Galatians 6:10 answers our question in a nutshell. We are to do good to all men with a special emphasis on doing good to Christians, fellow believers in the faith. Now, we might close our Bibles at this point. That's really the burden of my message. Pray and just go home and be all done. But we're not going to do that. I want to expand this idea further. I want to show you that Galatians 6:10 really expresses the whole idea very succinctly. We're obligated to show mercy to all men, and there's a priority of showing mercy to fellow believers in the faith. Now, if you do a survey of the passages in the Bible, the admonitions in the Bible, to help the poor, you'll see that most of them refer to poor brethren, poor Christians. And you may recall from previous studies, if you were here, that the church is both the present earthly manifestation and agent of the kingdom of God. That was part three of this series. The church is to be a picture of what life can be like under the kingly rule of Jesus Christ. And the church is an exhibit of how God's redemptive power and grace impact and affect the results of sin in a sin-cursed world. The impact of grace upon spiritually, psychologically, and socially and physically upon the world in which we live can all be looked at and viewed as we look at the church. We are to be ministers of mercy and ministers of grace. And there's a healing effect that the church, as the agent of the kingdom of God, is to have upon the world in which we live underneath the lordship of Jesus Christ. So this is one way that we can view the church's responsibility to minister to outsiders. Our favors should not go merely to our fellow believers in Christ, but we're to be light, we're to be salt, we're to have an impact upon the world in which we live. So this is one additional consideration, in addition to Matthew 25, 1 John 3:17, and especially Galatians 6 and verse 10. But there's more. We may further think of our responsibility to the poor in terms of the three social institutions of the family, the church, and the state. See, I'm loading up your conscience with arguments. I want you to be persuaded that our obligation to minister to the poor isn't limited just to fellow believers in Christ, but it must also spill over to those who are outside the church. So I've given you these explicit texts, and now I'm giving you a second argument. Is the impact of the church upon the world as the manifestation and agent of the kingdom of God. And now we're going to consider these three institutions of the family, the church, and the state. First of all, God puts our first responsibility for the poor upon those in the very closest covenantal relationship to us, and that is the members of our family. What's at the very rock bottom foundation of a family? It's that covenant relationship between husband and wife. And we see this principle of a family's responsibility to take care of the poor in the Old Testament in a passage like Leviticus 25:25. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor, he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. And then when we come to the New Testament, we see the same principle. The Apostle Paul places the greatest responsibility for a needy person upon the family. 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So this is the first institution, social institution, the institution of the family. But now we come secondly to the church. The church, as the covenant community, is responsible to care for its members. And we see this again in terms of the old covenant community. Not that there was a church necessarily in the Old Testament, but there certainly was a redeemed community in the Old Testament. And we see numerous admonitions addressed to the old covenant community, like the one in Deuteronomy 15:7. You shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother. That was in Israel. Furthermore, we see the provision was made for the collection of tithes out of which the poor were to be helped. In Deuteronomy 14:28-29, at the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year and shall deposit it in your town. The Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, the orphan, and the widow who are in your town shall come and eat and be satisfied, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. Furthermore, we see that laws in Israel favored fellow Israelites over foreigners. Laws for giving favored fellow members of the Old Covenant community over foreigners or strangers. For example, in the matter of loans. Loans made to foreigners, you could tack on interest to that. You could charge interest. But if you made a loan to a fellow Israelite, you couldn't charge interest. Deuteronomy 23:20. You may charge interest to a foreigner, but to your countrymen you shall not charge interest, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land which you are about to enter to possess. And then again in the Sabbath year, when the debts of fellow Israelites were canceled, payment could still be demanded from foreigners, but not from fellow Israelites. Deuteronomy 15:3. From a foreigner you may exact it, but your hand shall release whatever of yours is with your brother. And then as we come to the New Testament, the New Covenant community, we see an equal concern in the New Covenant community for the poor within its ranks. In addition to all the passages that I cited earlier, we could turn to a passage like Acts 6 or 1 Timothy 5, where we see references to a system of caring for the poor. You remember in Acts 6, there were the widows of the Hellenistic Jews that were being waited on at the tables. Food was being provided for them. And then in 1 Timothy 5, there was some kind of a list that widows were put on. And I won't get into all of that. But the point is, there was a system in the early church for caring for those who were poor. Again, in Galatians 2, Paul describes Peter's apostleship to the Jews. And he describes his own apostleship to the Gentiles. And he writes in Galatians 2:9-10, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised, that is, the Jews. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. And in Romans 15, what do we see? We see the Apostle Paul on his way to Jerusalem with a relief gift, a money gift for the poor in Jerusalem. So these are texts to consider in connection with the whole matter of the church and the church's responsibility to care for the poor. And then thirdly, we come to the social institution of the state. Now, you're probably wondering what I'm going to say about this. In the Old Testament, pagan kings were denounced by God for not providing for the needs of the poor and weak citizens under their care. God said to Nebuchadnezzar, for example, in Daniel 4, verse 27, "Therefore, O king, break away now from your sins by doing righteousness and by showing mercy to the poor." And you may remember how Joseph was appointed as second in command in the land of Egypt, and Joseph provided a hunger relief program for Egypt and for the surrounding nations. But when we examine the scriptures with the question in mind, what is the obligation of the state toward the poor, we actually find precious little in the Bible about that whole matter. So what do we conclude from this? This relative silence of Scripture concerning the obligation of the state to care for its poor and needy citizens. Does this imply that the work of mercy belongs more to the church? More to the church or more to the family than it does to the state? Is that what we're to conclude? Does the relative silence of Scripture relieve the state of all of its obligations to care for its poor and needy citizens? And I've phrased it as questions because I'm not going to answer those things. These are just questions to think about. But this much is clear. Whatever conclusions we draw from this, what is clear is that as we look at these three social institutions, we see this general principle: the closer the covenantal connection, the greater the responsibility to show mercy. And that much I feel safe in asserting. So to summarize, the Christian's great responsibility for mercy is to those to whom he or she is in the closest covenantal relation, first to one's family and then to one's brethren in Christ. But now the question, what about outsiders? What about those outside the church? What about those outside the family? And perhaps you've wondered about this question, since most of the texts that we've looked at in this series up to this point seem to stress caring for those inside the covenant community. So this is really the question that we're seeking to address tonight. What about those outside? Now let's turn once again to Galatians chapter 6, if you're not already there. I'm there, maybe you're there. Galatians 6 and verse 10. Now, we've already seen from this text that Christians must not neglect the poor outside the church. That much is clear. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Now, what does it mean to do good? What does it mean to do good? In the context, it's fairly easy to answer that question, because doing good would certainly include the item mentioned back up in verse 2, bearing one another's burdens. And I've already said some things about that, how we're to bear the burdens of others. And it also certainly would include the provision that those who are taught the word make for those who teach the word. And we see this very clearly from verse 6. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. So from the context, it becomes clear that doing good is just that. It has more to do with deed ministry than it does with word ministry. Now, we tend, in our church, our circles, to focus very much on word ministry and not nearly as much on deed ministry. But very clearly, according to verse 10, we are to do good. Those are deeds. Do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So we conclude then, in the first place, that the ministry of deed and mercy is to be directed first of all to our own community, and then it is to be shared beyond that with those outside our community. Or you could put the matter in this way. To put it differently, the ministry of mercy is an expression not only of the fellowship of the church, but also of the mission of the church. All right? Deed ministry is not only an expression of fellowship within the church, doing good to those who are of the household of faith, but it's also an expression of the mission of the church, that we're to do good to all men, and that includes those outside the church. In addition to this, I would like to put in your conscience 6 additional principles from Scripture that should compel the conclusion that Christians must extend the ministry of mercy to unbelievers. The first one is the biblical commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this is the very point of the parable of the Good Samaritan, and I hope that we don't overlook this. What Jesus urges in the parable of the Good Samaritan certainly goes far beyond some occasional help given to non-Christians who find themselves in dire circumstances, and then they call up the church or they bang on the door of the church and they're begging for help. Surely, this commandment to love our neighbor as ourselves goes far beyond just this. Jesus in the parable is attempting to teach a Jew that he mustn't restrict his love to those who are members of his own racial or ethnic or religious community. This is why he made the Samaritan the hero of the story. The point is, anyone can be a neighbor. Anyone at all. And as Tim Keller puts it, and I like the way he puts it, not all men are my brothers, but all men are my neighbors. Not everybody is my brother, but everybody really is my neighbor. That's a first reason for showing mercy to unbelievers. The second one is the biblical definition of love. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 12. Let's turn to this. I'd like your eyes to see this verse, because this is another one. It's easy to read over and miss it, the implications of it. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 12. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. One another and for all people. Now, we've already seen in 1 John chapter 3 that love for one another is to be in deed as well as in word. Not just word only, but in deed and truth. And John there refers to our love for our brethren in Christ. Now, are we to think then that when it comes to loving other people, suddenly love takes on another definition? And suddenly it's different. No, our love for unbelievers doesn't have an entirely different definition than our love for brethren in Christ. No matter whom we love, it is to be in deed as well as in word. A third reason to show mercy to unbelievers is the biblical obligation to minister to strangers. That's the Bible term, strangers. In the Old Testament, the stranger was a foreigner who lived in Israel, and he observed the basic religious laws of the Jews. For example, we're not going to turn to these texts, I'm not going to read them, but in Leviticus 16:29, we see that strangers were to observe the Sabbath. They were also to refrain from idolatry. That's clear from Leviticus 20 and verse 2. So the stranger did observe some of the laws of Israel, but a stranger was allowed to eat unclean meat. That's clear in Deuteronomy 14 verse 21. The stranger didn't have to keep the Passover or be circumcised unless he wanted to. Exodus 12 and verse 48. So the stranger, the foreigner, wasn't actually a member of the covenant community because he lacked the covenant sign of circumcision. But he was still to be shown mercy. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19, and there's 3 verses here that we'll look at just in this chapter. There are many references, but I just selected these 3 verses. Leviticus 19, verse 10. Nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. And then verses 33 and 34. When a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And just as an aside, as I read these passages, I started to think, don't we run into people that are sort of like these Old Covenant, these Old Testament strangers, that have some measure of morality, that there is some recognition of God and some recognition of His law. And yet there are some things where they don't line up. They may not do everything just the way we would like them to. And yet where there is some conformity, some obedience, some recognition of who God is, these are the very people that we ought to help. And then coming to the New Testament assumes the law of charity to strangers. Jesus says, right in Matthew 25, verse 35, I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Hebrews 13, 2, we're told, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. So there is the biblical obligation to minister to these strangers, these foreigners. There's a fourth biblical principle. Fourthly, why we should show mercy to unbelievers. The pattern of God's common mercy toward His enemies. God Himself is an example of ministering to those who are enemies, doing good to those who are enemies. Matthew 5 and verse 45, He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Luke chapter 6 and verse 35, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. And these passages and others demonstrate that we prove our sonship, we manifest our sonship, we demonstrate it to others by likeness to our Heavenly Father in showing kindness to others and even in showing kindness to those who are our enemies. A fifth reason for showing mercy to unbelievers is the pattern of God's saving mercy toward His elect. Not only the pattern of God's common mercy toward His enemies, but even the pattern of His saving mercy toward His elect. God saves enemies. God saves those who are ungodly. Romans 5 and verse 10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. God saves those who are unworthy and undeserving. He offers His mercy to rebellious people in order to make them responsible, in order to make them whole. And we too should do the same thing. We should render aid with that goal in view, not merely ministering to their temporal needs and trying to relieve some temporal needs, but ultimately with a goal to minister to their spiritual needs. We should give aid indiscriminately because this is what we're to do when it comes to preaching the gospel. We don't pick and choose who we're going to preach the gospel to. So we're to minister in word and in deed to those who are in need. So we're indiscriminate in the way we preach the gospel. We should also be indiscriminate in who we minister to, in deed ministry. And furthermore, another principle that can be gleaned from God's example in this regard is that we should take the initiative to help others. We shouldn't passively wait for those who are in need to come to us, but we ought to seek them out. This is what Christ has done with us. This is what God did with us. He sought us out. He didn't wait until we came begging for salvation. If He'd waited, we never would have come. And then there's a sixth biblical principle as to why we ought to show mercy to unbelievers. The example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 24 and verse 19, we read that Jesus was mighty in word and deed. Acts 10 verse 38, Peter told Cornelius that Jesus went about doing good. He didn't just wait for people to come to Him before He did good, but He went out doing good. For 3 years, at least 3 years, our Lord carried out a miraculous deed ministry, feeding people, healing them, casting out demons. Now, did our Lord minister the word to unbelievers and then confine His deed ministry only to the community of believers? Absolutely not. Of course not. No, He ministered to men indiscriminately. He ministered to those who were religious. He ministered to those who were irreligious. He ministered to those who were inside Israel. He ministered to those who were outside of Israel. And if you say, well, what about that Syrophoenician? Well, he still ministered to her. He didn't at first, but he still ministered to her. And he ministered to many others outside of Israel. Jesus' miracles demonstrated the arrival of the kingdom of God. The people knew something was happening. Something was different in God's redemptive program. And Jesus' ministry was an example. It was an exhibit of the transforming effect of the kingdom of God upon a sin-cursed world. And in a similar way, in a non-miraculous way, our own deeds of mercy point forward to the promise of a new heavens and a new earth, where there will be no more sickness, there will be no more disease, there will be no more hunger, there will be no more pain. We're agents of the kingdom. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. Scripture teaches us that Jesus' miracles certainly were signs. They were credentials pointing to the truth and the validity of the word that he preached. That's certainly true. They were signs. They were not ends in themselves, but they were intended to point away from themselves. They were pointing away to the truth of the messenger who worked these signs. They were miraculous signs of the kingdom of God, but we mustn't forget, as we think about these weightier theological concerns, we mustn't forget that they were motivated simply by compassion in the heart of Jesus. They were miraculous signs of the kingdom of God, yes, but they were also motivated by the simple desire that was in our Lord's heart to relieve human suffering. Notice this in Matthew 15, verse 32. Jesus called the disciples to him and he said, well, I think it's time now to work a sign miracle so that these people will believe my preaching, so that they'll know that I'm speaking the word of God. Now he says, I feel compassion. I feel compassion for the people because they've remained with me now 3 days and they have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. Let's feed them, guys. They've been without food. And I feel compassion for them. Now, similarly, our ministry of mercy, our deed ministry, isn't simply a way to validate our preaching, validate our message, or to get people interested in our message. It is that, but it's more than that. It should be motivated simply by compassion. Simply by compassion. And when compassion moves us to meet a physical need, then we demonstrate the renewing power of the kingdom of God. Then we are the agents of the kingdom. Okay, so would anyone argue that the church is not obligated to minister in mercy to those outside its ranks? Would anyone argue that at this point? Maybe you were persuaded of that when you came in tonight. That's fine. Maybe some of you weren't so persuaded, but whatever the case, I hope that you're persuaded now that the church ought not to limit ministry to itself, fellow believers, but we're obligated to show mercy to unbelievers. We've considered many compelling arguments. We learn this from the parable of the Good Samaritan. We learn it from explicit texts of Scripture like Galatians 6:10. We can glean it from the church as the present earthly manifestation and agent of the kingdom of God. We can glean it from the three social institutions of the family, the church, and the state. There is the biblical commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. There's the biblical definition of love. There's the biblical obligation to minister to strangers. There's the pattern of God's common mercy to his enemies. There's the pattern of God's saving mercy toward his elect. And then there's the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. This should be enough to persuade us to recognize the church's obligation to show mercy to those who are outside its ranks. In the 4th century, the Roman Emperor Julian was attempting to revive paganism But by that time, the most popular religion was Christianity. And he couldn't get any other religion to be more popular than Christianity. And he wrote to someone in a letter, "It is disgraceful that the impious Christians support both their own poor and ours as well. All men see that our people lack aid from us." Some of you may remember better than a year ago, it was almost a year and a half ago, that there was a devastating earthquake in Pakistan. And who was flocking over there to help? Christians. When was the last time you heard about a group of Muslims sending relief work to help somebody out in need? Now, maybe it goes on. In this big world, it probably does go on. But when was the last time you heard about it? But you're not hard-pressed at all to think about instances and examples of Christians going to help others and to minister to others in need. Now, why is this? Why is the Christian faith known to be a benevolent religion? It's not an accident. It's a direct outgrowth of what we believe. It's a direct outgrowth of the gospel itself, because this is what the gospel is all about. It's all about God coming to those who are poor and needy beggars, moral and spiritual beggars. And he comes and he ministers to them. He gives to those who are unworthy. He ministers to them in mercy. And then we go out as the recipients of God's mercy, and we go out and we seek to show love and mercy toward others. Those who have been shown the very greatest mercy ought to be foremost in showing mercy to others. John writes, "We love because he first loved us." And I would argue that that passage in 1 John chapter 4 is not talking about God loving us first and then we love God. It's talking about God loving us and then we love the brethren. We love the brethren because God loved us first. And that's what we're talking about tonight. It's because God loved us that we love others. And not just our brethren, but even those who are not our brethren in Christ. So what can we do? What kind of outlets can we find for this love? What can we do? This is the question we really ought to be thinking about. And this is the question we're going to be thinking about in the future. This is the question that ought to be on our hearts. What can we do to show love to others? And not just brethren in Christ, not just other brethren in other places outside of our own church, but what about those who are not our brethren? How can we get involved with people who are not Christians? How can we show mercy and compassion to those who are in need, not on the other side of the world? That's fine to do that, but what about those locally, right here, right in our own community? What can we do to get involved? How can we minister? A little later tonight, we're going to look at a video about how we can minister to needy Christians on the other side of the world. This is just one opportunity that we have to get involved. We've talked about having, the leadership's talked about having a VBS. Whenever the calendar comes out, we've got a week in there marked out for a vacation Bible school. Now, that's not necessarily ministry to the poor and needy, but it's an opportunity to make contact with people in the community. It could open up opportunities to minister to the poor and needy. In a couple of weeks, I'm going to be ministering in another church in the community here. I never thought that opportunity would open up. Who knows what may come from that in the future? There's opportunities that God is providentially opening up to us. And what opportunities can we seek out ourselves? Do you ever find even a little bit of desire in your heart just to talk with somebody who's in need so that you can get inside their head, get inside their brain, find out what they're going through, find out how you might minister to them materially and how you might minister to them through the word of the gospel? Do you ever have a desire to go to a jail? Or go to a detention center somewhere and teach a Bible study? or maybe spend some time with some of the people that are in that detention center, or maybe a senior citizen housing facility, to go and get involved with some elderly people, some senior citizens, or maybe some homeless people. Do you ever have that desire at all? Do you ever even think about that? Someone says, well, we only have enough to minister to our fellow believers. We don't have a lot of money. We don't have a lot of money to minister to these other people. We've only got enough for ourselves and our fellow Christians. No, we are to do good to all men, the Scripture tells us. All men. Certainly there is a priority, definitely. But something is wrong when there is always and only enough for ourselves and our brethren in Christ, and rarely is there enough ever left over for other people outside. Something is wrong. And let me press your conscience even further. It might be argued that we're not even meeting our obligations toward one another in the realm of generosity and being unselfish with one another and loving one another in the body of Christ. And this much is certain, if we're not ministering to one another in the body of Christ and being giving and generous toward one another in the body of Christ as we ought to, it's highly doubtful that we're doing it with others outside the body of Christ. It starts at home. We have not yet begun to show mercy as we ought to. Does that discourage you? Does that make you feel, oh, what a negative message this is? Well, if it discourages you, just remember, in Christ, there is forgiveness for past sin. And in Christ, there is grace for present need. This is our hope. The provisions of grace in the gospel. There's forgiveness at the cross for past sin. And there's grace for present need. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace to receive grace and mercy to help in time of need, so that while we have opportunity, we may do good to all people, and especially those who are of the household of the faith. I close by asking this evening, have you tasted of the mercy of God in Christ? You yourself. Maybe you've heard about it. Maybe you've heard all these things about salvation and the forgiveness of sins by believing in Jesus Christ who died upon the cross and shed His blood to wash away sin. But the question is not if you've heard about it, but have you tasted of that mercy yourself? Are you a partaker of the saving grace of Jesus Christ? Have you had your sins washed away in His blood? 2 Corinthians 8:9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake, these are such humbling words, though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, through His poverty, might become rich. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask You please to guide us and direct us as a church in the days ahead and open up doors of opportunity for us to be able to demonstrate the love of Christ to others. Father, we confess that we have been pitifully dull and cold in this matter. Lord, stir up our dull hearts. Warm our dull hearts. Father, we pray that You would deal with our hearts first. May we not be motivated merely to show by our actions love to others, but Lord, deal with our hearts first. Because we know if You impart to us warm hearts that are full of mercy and compassion, the deeds will follow. Lord, help us in this regard. Help us to manifest to others something like the mercy and the grace which we ourselves have received from You. We ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.